Why don't you open your Bibles and turn to Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again in need. We ask that you would open our hearts, our minds to your word, not only to be satisfied, but to be obedient to what you say, to apply the appropriate lesson to our hearts, to glorify you, Lord, and to better reflect the Son a little more than when we stepped in here. And so to that end, what is good, what is profitable, may be held on to, and what is not, Lord, may it soon be forgotten. In your name we pray. Amen. The name Adolf Frederick is probably not known to many of you in here, and there's no reason why it would be unless you are familiar with foreign monarchies or are really good at trivia. This name probably has never crossed your mind. This was the king of Sweden from 1751 to 1771, known for a number of different things, one of which is being the one who helped pass the world's first legislation supporting freedom of the press and freedom of information. However, despite those things, that's not why he makes the history books, or certainly that's not why he sometimes makes trivia nights. He is often known as the king who ate and ate and ate himself to death. Let me explain this. See, it was Tuesday, February 12th, 1771. It was a Shrove Tuesday. Many people observed this holiday in a traditional manner by eating pleasurable foods in preparation of Lent. Because when Lent arrived, many would forego some indulgences and refrain from eating foods like meats, dairy, and eggs. And so in preparation, at some point, this tradition began, whereby to prepare on Shrove Tuesday, people would gorge themselves on the foods that they would not be able to eat during the season. We won't be able to eat these things, so let's just have it in abundance today. The king was of this tradition. And if you think you can make a chunk out of a buffet, listen to what this man ate. Lobster, caviar, kippers, sauerkraut, boiled meats, and turnips. One writer says, given the enormity of this meal, eating it probably would have more than satisfied most people. But the king was not like most people. The king had an unusually large appetite and may have been used to overeating. And so, after washing down the meal, he had some champagne, of course, and then proceeded to have 14 semlas. These are sweet rolls filled with cream, dipped in hot milk and cinnamon. Then he was finished. Unfortunately, the same day he died of digestive problems, probably because of the enormous meal he ate. And then, unfortunately for Sweden, his son ascended the throne, who ended the Age of Liberty, started a dictatorship and a war with Russia. You know, many of us are aware that there should be some limits to self-indulgences. As good as something may be, food, entertainment, the excess of it could be harmful. It could be harmful to us, it could be harmful to the ones we love, and it could be harmful to the people that we lead. And so what do? We warn people, too much of a good thing can be a bad thing. You can enjoy it, but everything in moderation. And if this is true, and I believe it is, I also wonder how many of us think of the bad things. If excess of good things can be bad, what about the excess of bad things? What is to become of a person who indulges in sin excessively? What is to become of a people who are excessive in their sin? The book of Amos can feel kind of relentless in its indictment and punishment of Israel. We're not halfway past the halfway into our series yet, but we could already be feeling, can we take a break from the judgment for a week? Can we just relent a little bit? But that's the whole point of the book, that Israel has been excessive in their sin and in their oppression, and so God is now pouring out judgment. Our text today doesn't bring up anything new. What has been spoken of today has already been spoken of in a general way, but it's more of a zooming in on some specifics. So we need to also be careful as we hear and as we look to these people long ago that we ourselves aren't making the same mistakes that they are, that we are not misstepping like they have. And so the title of today's message is From Excess to Exile. From Excess to Exile. Let's read it. Just the first five verses. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. The stress of Amos's message in the passage we just read is, the sins of your self-indulgence will send you away, and your sacrifices will not save you. The sins of your self-indulgence will send you away, and your sacrifices will not save you. And we're going to break down that single message into three parts today. And this is the first one, our first verse, the sins of your self-indulgence. Now, there are times when meaning is lost in translation, when the original language of the text is sometimes embedded in cultural and age-specific expressions, that when we translate it to our English text, we kind of lose some of that meaning of what was spoken and how it originally landed on the audience. Our opening line, I don't believe, suffers from that same problem. Bashan was located east of the Jordan River. It was east of the Sea of Galilee. Today it's wheat country. And back in the ancient Near East, it was famous for their cattle. The cattle grazing there were known to be plump, known to be healthy. This was, if you want a modern-day equivalent, the Wagyu or the Kobe beef of our modern world. If you're going to get a cut of beef, if you're going to have a nice steak, Bashan was the place you wanted that meat to come from. Of course, our text isn't talking about agriculture. It's talking about people. It's talking about women. It's talking about the wives of husbands gathered not in the fields, but on the mountaintops of Samaria. And last I checked, it is still just as offensive to call a woman a cow today as it probably was back then. So God is using some harsh language to get his point across. And before we jump into that a little bit more, I just want to caution us. This isn't a complete pass for men. It's not a pass for husbands to just kind of sit back and say, now the women are going to get it. That's not what's going on here. For a while, though, there was possibly some roles that the women were stepping into that they probably shouldn't have. The majority of what is being said, the emphasis is not on that. It's on what they have done. They have oppressed the poor. They have crushed the needy. And this has already been mentioned back in chapter 2, verses 6 to 7. They oppressed the poor. They didn't bring justice. And we learn now here that the women are no different. The men and the women of Israel are just as guilty. It's not like half of you are good, the other half terrible, saying you are all ignoring what you're supposed to be doing. You're all responsible, therefore you all will be judged. And back to that statement, God isn't just throwing out insults and seeing what sticks. He's specific with his words. He knows what he's saying. And he's telling them how he sees them. You've heard a couple times in this series that at the time of this writing, that Israel was very well off, that they were living in luxury. They had more income, more economic status than possibly any other time in their history. And our previous text tells us that they were living in their summer and winter houses, that they had ivory houses and great houses. Yet what we hear is that these luxuries came a result of their oppression, of their disregard for the poor and needy. See, so long as they were getting their luxuries, so long as they were able to live comfortably, it didn't matter what was happening behind the scenes. They could sleep in their comfortable beds. They could sleep quietly, not have to worry about the people that were homeless, cold, shivering, because it didn't matter to them. This is where I am. This is what matters to me most. And it's in this sense that they are compared to the cattle, because they are grazing off the work of others and becoming fat, physically, possibly, but certainly spiritually. And so there's no better purpose for them, no better illustration to say, just like the cows who have become plump or taken to slaughter, you too have become plump off your people, and an end is in sight. We could turn to a couple of different passages in scriptures to see that God is offended by this time and time again. You might think of Jezebel and how she plotted to have Naboth killed so that her husband, King Ahab, could take possession of his vineyard and make a garden out of it. God says, how dare you? How dare you? You have excess. You have more than what you need. And you're going to go to this man who's less than you and take what is his. And there's another incident that I thought of when I was studying this passage, and that's of Hophni and Phinehas. Two names maybe not all that familiar, because their time in Scripture is brief. Scripture calls these worthless men. And that's unfortunate, because they are priests, the sons of Eli, and they were called to represent the people before God. And what was happening was that as people brought their offerings to the Lord, offerings of meat that were going to be burned on the altar, Hophni and Phinehas would send their servants and said, I want you to get that meat before it's burned up. And so the servants would reach in the pot and pull out the meat before the fat was burned up. And the others would say, no, you can't do this. The fat hasn't been burned off yet. And they say, well, we must, because the priest, they will not accept the boiled meat from you, but they will only accept raw. And so the sins of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. God will later say to Eli, who is no better, why do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? This was a means I gave you people in order so that you could walk before me, so that you could have your sins forgiven, and you're abusing it by taking what is theirs and eating it and consuming it for yourselves. And so their end was to come shortly after this. And years later, we read that Israel is still sinning in the same way. They are fattening themselves up on the choicest parts, God's people, the poor and the needy, who can't help themselves. And we need to be mindful of these things. We don't have the same systems in place, no, but we still come to church, and we could still kind of metaphorically lift off the fat of the church, because we come, maybe we listen to a sermon message, we participate in fellowship, we eat the good that the church has, and then we go home and we give nothing back, because it comes just about a place for ourselves. But this is not the example we are given in Scripture. This is not what we learn of Christ and are instructed to do. Because in Philippians 2 it says, have this mind among yourselves. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And what about Christ? Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is the mandate we're given. Just as Christ, who was exalted and most high and the only worthy one, actually came, was obedient, was a servant to serve others, we're called to the same thing. And we will indulge in sin if we just think it's all about us. Just all about us, all about us. We are called to follow this radical example, but he's made a way for us. And so we want to do this. Israel wasn't and hasn't been. So what is the result? Their self-indulgence will send them away. Verses 2 and 3. It says that the nations will come and take them away, but really it's their sin, or better yet, it's God who's punishing them and sending them away. God's sovereign. He knows what's going to happen. Even though it's the nations that are surrounding them, it is God's will. For just as Jesus responds to Pilate when he says, "Will you not speak? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." God is sovereign. What he says will pass, will come to pass. And so there's some serious implications here, some serious things that God says will come to pass. So serious that he says, the Lord has sworn by his holiness. The Lord has sworn by his holiness. So far in Amos, anytime the Lord speaks, it's some combination of "thus declares the Lord," or "thus says the Lord." And so when we get to this passage right here and says, the Lord has sworn by his holiness, it means slow down. Something serious is about to be said. Something weighty, something with gravitas that I want you to understand and I don't want you to skip over. And it's so serious that he will invoke his holiness as a promise that it will come to pass. So what is it? Well, he says, you are going to be taken, every one of you. You'll be taken from your homes. That's pretty serious. Their great houses, their lush living, the days of laying back on their couches while sipping on wine will come to a violent end. You'll be taken away with fish hooks. I mean, that's metaphorical, right? Fish hooks, that's a bit dramatic. Maybe God is speaking metaphorically, like how we said that he is the lion who is roaring. And by doing so, he meant to portray the ferocity of his declarations. Is he saying the same thing here? Is he being just a bit dramatic to get his point across? Well, history says otherwise. We have many paintings and stone carvings that show how the Assyrians, how the Babylonians took their captives with hooks in their faces, like cows, like cattle, like fish, and brought them in line to their homes, their new homes, their captivity. Our Bible says the same thing, 2 Chronicles 33, verses 11. "Therefore the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army, the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon." Now we understand why God's invoking his holiness. The refrain declares the Lord. It just doesn't carry the same weight. It doesn't make people stop in the tracks the same way. The people needed to hear the certainty of what was going to happen. They needed to hear, despite how terrifying this sounds, despite how terrifying it will be, do not be mistaken that it will happen. Naturally then, at this point, us, like the original hearers and any reader of the Bible, we stop and say, well, what's so serious? What happened that made him act this way? Why would he invoke such a violent oath? We want to know, right? This is God. This is his people whom he led through the wilderness, who he redeemed and brought into the promised land. And now he's saying, I'm going to send you away. And so we want to draw close. Like, well, what is it? What is it that so offends you? But we do so almost with a little fear in ourselves. Because as we get to know God more, it exposes us a little bit more. And we learn that God's people, his children, have replaced him. They've replaced their God. Their end goal in life is to glorify self. It's not to glorify God. That's why they live this lavish lifestyle. That's why they live in these grand houses, because they just want to please self. They don't care about the needy. They don't care about who they hurt. They don't care what God has to say about it. They only want what their hearts want. Now, is it wrong to have wealth? No. Is it wrong to own property? No. Big houses, entertainment, luxury? No, these aren't wrong. But how did you get there? How did you get there? Who does your heart belong to? And what is your end goal in having all these things? Is it to have more? I want more. This is good. Give me more. This feels great. More still, more still. Or is it to glorify God? To thank him, to submit to him. Thank you, Lord, for everything that you've given me. I don't deserve it, but thank you. Tell me, Lord, how do I use this to serve you? How do I use this to serve your people? There are hungry people. How do I give them food? There are needy people, homeless people. How do I put a roof over their head? The motives matter. And we see that Israel's is in the wrong place. And look how they are to be leaving their homes. You shall go through, verse 3, through the breaches, each one straight ahead. In verse 11 of chapter 3, we realize that what had happened was that the adversary was going to surround them, and they're going to bring down their defenses and their strongholds and plunder them. So God says, this beautiful home you have, these walls which were your protection, they're going to fall down. They're going to be torn down. And through the holes of those walls, that's how you're going to be led out by the enemy. And you can imagine that any kind of tragedy in one's life is hard to deal with, but what about tragedy that actually pulls you from your home, and as you're walking, you see, this is where I used to live. This is where I used to play. This is where I used to do this. No more. The dangers of excess, the dangers of excessive sin have sent you away. And so they will be sent to, they will be cast out to a place called Harmon. We're not sure what that place is. There's a couple suggestions, but it's only speculation. But it doesn't really matter. It isn't good. It isn't a luxurious place that they're being sent to. And so how do we, as believers, how do we people today process this? Is it that God's going to send us out of our homes? Is it that God's going to send us out of our city? No, I'd say it's far worse than that. I'd say that he might send us out of his presence. We read in passages like 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." We'll all stand before him. In a passage we read last week, he says, "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not? Lord, Lord, did we not?" And he will say, "Depart from me, you evildoer, you workers of lawlessness." That's a time we don't want to be sent away. That's a time when we say, "Look what we did." And he says, "Yeah, but who'd you do it for?" We want to say, "We did it for you, Lord." And so that's why we take this warning, and while we still can, we throw ourselves at the mercy of God. "Oh, Lord, you've given me excess, but Lord, it's all from you, and so let it all be for you. Oh, Lord, work in my heart. I have attachment to these things, but Lord, may my attachment to you be greater still." We want the Lord to stir us up as we read these things, to reveal our own character, to reveal our own heart. That's what it's there for, so that we glorify him, trust in him. Because the last thing we read, their sins of indulgence will send them away, and their sacrifices will not save them. Their sacrifices will not save you. There's an irony here. He says, "Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days." See, the sacrificial system was put in place so that people could bring their sacrifices, have their sins removed, and then walk in integrity before the Lord. This was a way to bring them back into fellowship. But what Amos is saying here is actually the opposite is happening. It's actually making it worse. Their sins are multiplying. Instead of being made clean by their sacrifices, every time they come to the altar and then leave, they're worse off than when they first got there. This isn't good. This isn't what the intent was. This is not what it was meant to do. And so what's going wrong? Well, there's a couple things. Bethel and Gilgal are places mentioned in previous sermons that were prominent sites in Israel's history, but they're never meant to be sites of religious practice, and that they were set up instead as a alternative to going down to Jerusalem to the altar there. And so in some ways, anyone who participated in its use were, in effect, relying on a broken system. You're not supposed to be going here. And so anything you do here isn't really going to work. And their attitude was wrong. Commentator Douglas Stewart says, "Typical pilgrimages of the day may have lasted at least 3 days. The sacrifices were made on the first morning after arrival, and tithes given on the third. Amos exaggerates the practice to every day and every third day, as if the Israelites were doing nothing but making pilgrimages all the day long." So when Amos says, come to Bethel, he's kind of mocking them. He's saying, sure, yeah, bring your sacrifices every day. Bring your tithes every 3 days. You know, just stay at the altar and keep giving your tithes and keep doing your sacrifices and offerings. Because you know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. That God doesn't care about those things. Look how he emphasizes it. Bring your tithes. Bring your offerings. They weren't for God. And what are these offerings? What are these sacrifices? There's two mentioned. There's the thanksgiving and the free will offering. In Israel, there were certain prescriptions you had. If you sinned in this way, if you did this error, then you were to offer this sacrifices. However, the thanksgiving and free will offering, they were not required. So if you were thankful or grateful for what God had done, maybe God had delivered you from something, then this was the offering you would give, a thanks offering to God. It was called a cereal offering because it was made with grain. And it was to be put on the altar for burning, and as it burned, those fumes would go up in the air, and it was supposed to be a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. But here's the thing. God says, yes, do this, and I will accept it. I will accept it as your thanks, but don't put leaven in it. Don't put leaven in it. Maybe that's a small detail for us, but it's a big detail for them. Because God says, look, these are the exact things you're supposed to do, and I want you to follow them, and I will accept them. But Israel doesn't. They don't care. They say, well, close enough. It's going to burn anyways. The free will offering, given with a little bit more freedom, you could have some animals or items that had imperfections in them. And it wasn't obligated. It was a way of showing God your thanks and to display your heart of gratitude. Well, how do they go wrong? Well, they publish them, don't they? Proclaim free will offerings and publish them. Essentially, they're saying, look what I'm bringing to the Lord. Look at all the abundance that the Lord has given me. Look how thankful I am to the Lord. Look what I'm able to put on the offering. Everyone, come look. Come see how gracious God has been to me. They make a show of it, even though it's supposed to be done in private. Jesus condemns this kind of attitude. The Pharisees, they were said to make a big deal of their giving to the poor. Look at the money I'm giving to this person. They're needy. They don't deserve it. But look, I'm giving to them. Or whenever they are fasting, it says that they made faces. You know, like, oh, I'm so hungry. Oh, and be like, oh, wow. Look how holy that person is. Because they're really going through some torture of not eating. And why did they do it? Because they love to be seen by others. That's what we read in the text. For so you love to do, O people of Israel. You don't care about God. You just care how it looks. You love the glory of man more than the glory of God. And it is terrible. God doesn't accept their sacrifices because of it. And this might also explain why there is an important sacrifice missing. Sacrifices for sin. They want to say, look how good and how generous the Lord is to me, but let's not talk about the sins I've done. Let's not talk about the many sacrifices I should be making for the sins I've committed. And we kind of do the same thing, right, on social media at times. Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, any one of those. Look how much God has given me. Look how great. Look how wonderful a day I've had. I'm smiling. I'm always smiling in these photos. Inside, you're miserable. Inside, you've lied, cheated, stolen, or whatever else. You don't want to show the world sacrifices. You don't want to show the world your sins. You want the love. We want the love. You know, this text, I said, isn't to women specifically. All Israel is guilty. Yet I do like to contrast it with our opening passage in Proverbs 31, which in many ways is wisdom personified. There's a couple of verses here. It says in verse 20 of Proverbs 31, she opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. Rather than oppressing, rather than taking from them, she gives. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. It's not about having a winter house. It's about a matter of preparing what the Lord has given to me. Verse 25, strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. The Lord says, look what's going to happen to you. People are going to be surrounding you, but she laughs at the time to come. Instead of proclaiming all her freewill offerings and all the great things, verse 28 says, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. She doesn't have to praise herself. Look at all the things I've done. Look how great the Lord's blessed me. People say, like, look at that person. Look how wonderful they are. Why is this person like this? Why is this woman like this? Why is a wise person to believe, act this way? Verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. This isn't the people we're dealing with in Israel. Amos is saying, you do not fear the Lord. You do not love the Lord. And this is why you are being punished. Oh, that we would fear the Lord, that we would see his love. You know, we love the church. Sometimes we might even love it for the wrong reasons because of what it offers us, because of the fellowship it brings. And we don't think about God. We don't think about others. That's what we're called to. We're called to think about his sacrifice and what he's done for us and the people that he has brought us into. You know, we are many years later able to read back in this text things a little bit differently, because we aren't going to be walking over our crumbled households. We aren't necessarily being sent away, but Jesus Christ was sent out of the city to the cross. And why was that? It was so that we wouldn't be taken with fish hooks, but rather, as he says to his disciples, that you would be fishers of men and women. He left, he was crushed, so that he could put his hooks in us, call us to him, saying, look, you're not going to be sent away. I'm pulling you to my presence, so please come to me. I pray that for those of you who know the Lord today would once again fall safely into his hands. And for those who do not know him, I pray that you feel those hooks are in you today. That he has called you into his presence. That he has been crushed for you so that you might have new life in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, anytime we come to a difficult passage, sometimes we just want to shut down to protect ourselves, to say it's not really that bad or can't really get that bad. But you are, Lord, a good God who speaks truth. I pray that each one of us who knows you would walk in a way that brings glory to your name and confess our sins to you where we've struggled, but trust in you all the more, knowing that you have equipped us for these days. And for those who do not know you, Lord, before they stand before your judgment seat, that they would turn to you, Lord, that they would be led away by you from their sinful lives into your good graces. Oh, we desire these things. And as we turn to sing to you, Lord, may it be because we see you as righteous, we see you as holy, and we see you as the good God that we serve. In your name we pray. Amen.